Father, we thank you for who you are and what you have done. We give you praise and all the honor due you. We recognize you as the creator of the universe and the author of your word, which we hold. We ask that you would make it clear and understandable to us, that it would not be vague in our understanding, that we'd be able to live our lives according to it and be obedient as your Spirit gives us the power. We pray that you would teach us more this morning of what it was like to be around in the first century church. And we ask that you would help us to copy their successes and forsake their mistakes. In Jesus' name, amen. We are in chapter 5. I told you we are arriving here. And in chapter 5, there's Ananias and Sapphira and Gamaliel and Peter and the apostles. And there's a lot happening here. The church is just growing exponentially. And whenever a church is growing, whenever it is doing what it is supposed to do, there are going to be problems. Problems that are unforeseen, problems that come up, and the Lord gives us an opportunity to deal with those problems in a responsible fashion according to the Scriptures. Now, at this particular point in time, they did not have the New Testament. They only had the Old Testament. The Apostle Paul had not even been saved yet and wrote, and had, he is responsible for writing up to about 13 of the books, depending on which scholar you listen to, 13 of the epistles, or excuse me, the books in the New Testament. And so they are conducting themselves by the Holy Spirit. That's how they're operating. They know the Old Testament, and as we get into the next chapter, we'll see that Stephen, a man full of the Holy Spirit, he knew the Old Testament and the stories about the Old Testament. Now, if I was to pose a question to all of you here, could you name for me the patriarchs of the Old Testament? Many of you could do that, and many of you could not do that. The patriarchs of the Old Testament are Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. Those are the four patriarchs that we know that started the faith, so to speak, the covenant with Abraham, and God decided to bless him. But in the New Testament, even though they had that history, there was nothing written down. You couldn't come into the church and have something adjudicated, and you'd turn to the New Testament and say, okay, what's going on here? It's not like that. So the apostles were being directed by God, and here comes Ananias and Sapphira. Now, what they were doing was they decided to sell some property that they had, and they were going to give the money to the church because, as we saw in the last chapter, they provided money for those who were in need. And when I left you last time, I said this was kind of an experiment in communism, which failed miserably. But there is a time and place where the Lord calls upon us to do something like this. For instance, in the last chapter, Barnabas did this. He sold some property and he laid it at the feet of the apostles, and they distributed it to those who had need at any time. And so there is a biblical precedent for that, but the idea that we would all just sell all we have and keep everything in common, for us, our human nature is not such that we can do that and not be miserable. Matter of fact, we like to have some possessions of some kind. Now, some people would say that's fleshly, some people would say that's not. But the practice was still in force, where people would sell property and they would give it to the apostles and they would distribute it. There was a problem with Ananias and Sapphira because they did something in secret that they weren't supposed to do. Now let's read what happens here. Now a man named Ananias came, together with his wife Sapphira, also sold a piece of property. With his wife's full knowledge, he kept back part of the money for himself, but brought the rest and put it at the apostles' feet. Then Peter said, Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit and have kept for yourself some of the money you received for the land? Didn't it belong to you before it was sold? And after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? What made you think of doing such a thing? You have not lied to men, but to God. When Ananias heard this, he fell down and died. A great fear seized all who heard what had happened. Then the young men came forward, wrapped up his body, and carried him out and buried him. About 3 hours later, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. Peter asked her, tell me, is this the price you and Ananias got for the land? Yes, she said, that is the price. Peter said to her, How could you agree to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of the men who buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out also. At that moment, she fell down at his feet and died. Then the young men came in and, finding her dead, carried her out and buried her beside her husband. This was quite a serious matter. How many people do you think would remain in the church if that happened today? I'm telling you what, people would come into the church if somebody was laying dead here because some pronouncement was made. There would be tremendous fear that would strike everyone in here. I'm sure fear even struck Peter. Peter was probably sitting there going, "Why did you lie to the Holy Spirit?" Falls down, dies. He probably went, "Ooh, it's probably not good that this has taken place." The Lord had intervened directly here. This was not a case of church discipline. I want to make that very clear. This is not what church discipline is all about. The church is not responsible for proclaiming who lives and who dies. That's not the job of the church. This is where God wanted to make an example of something that was going on inside the church. The church was growing again by thousands. It was just growing leaps and bounds. And there was a problem coming into the church. Now, this, I'm sure, is not an isolated problem. But if you had to say, okay, what was the exact sin that Ananias and Sapphira engaged in? It says here that they lied to God, but what did they lie about and what did they attempt to do? They wanted to make sure that they appeared as they really weren't to everybody that saw them give the money to the apostles. They wanted people to believe that they were more generous than they actually were. They were interested for self-interest in deceiving those who were around them, and they lied about the amount of money for which they sold the field. Now, the people would never have known the difference, but God knew the difference. And so what happened, fear struck the people, and fear comes as a result of anticipated punishment, right? When you were a child, didn't you anticipate getting some type of discipline from your parents if you were doing something wrong? I've told you this story before. My own children, we would use the rod, so to speak. We'd use this little spoon, and it would be on their rear. You know, you apply the rod of correction to the seat of understanding. It's nice and fleshy and cushy right there. And so what would happen is I would say something like, "That's it, I'm getting the spoon." And my girls were little at that time. It wasn't last week, but when they were little, they would run down the hallway screaming because there was this anticipation of punishment and they feared their father. Now, most of the time, Patty and I would look at each other and try to keep back the grin, you know, just keep it back because they're so overreacting. And you would go down there and if it was severe enough, you would give them one swat, and of course they would just wail and moan and cry, and it's the worst thing that could ever happen to them. Then you go in later, and you explain what happened. You give them a hug and a kiss, and you say, "It's going to be all right. I'll discipline you because I love you, because that's what Scripture says." And you do all that. But this fear that they had was, I better act right inside the church, because if I don't, what might happen to me? Now, we don't have that fear today, right? Why? Well, Jerusalem was the only church. There wasn't another church. Now, you could go to a synagogue, but you weren't worshiping Jesus Christ if you went to another synagogue. It was the only church. Now, in a church today, if something like this takes place, the way that the elders are supposed to act, if there's a sin that's been committed, you're supposed to go to that individual, first alone, whoever the sin has been committed against, and you're supposed to say, "Can we reconcile this? Can we make sure that this is right?" And if it cannot be corrected, the elders come in, and the elders go with them, that particular person, and see if it can be corrected. If the person will not repent, if it is in fact established that there is a sin, then the elders are supposed to tell it to the entire church. That would mean all of you, if somebody was not repentant. And then that person was supposed to be cast out of the church. Now, this is in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and this is supposed to apply today. We are supposed to act in such a way to keep the church pure, that a little yeast leavens the whole lump. And you've heard the story before about yeast and bread, how just a little bit will raise the whole loaf. And you can get starters for sheepherder's bread, and it smells rotten and putrid, and you just give it to the next person, and they make some more sheepherder's bread. And it just continues like that, and the yeast just permeates. And probably the sheepherder's bread that we had a couple years ago was probably the same yeast that we had 15 years ago. It's just made its rounds all the way back again. And so the Lord is saying here with Ananias and Sapphira, they are yeast. And this has to be dealt with. And so how do you do that in a church setting? Of course, there is not this capital punishment idea, but it's this idea that you put the person outside the church. In today's church, what happens if there is a sin normally? The person just gets up and leaves, and they go somewhere else. And they don't allow the process to take place to their own detriment. The problem with this is the sin that was committed, if there is no repentance, will follow them to the next place. And when they get to the next place, they will have to relive that same sin over again. It will bubble to the surface. Because, you know, Scripture says that there must be disagreements between all of us to show which of us has God's approval and which of us needs to have their sin, so to speak, boiled to the surface. Now, not one of us in here is without sin. The key, I believe, that the Lord will put in the door and open up the door to that sin is when the individual is not broken in spirit over their own sin. They do not recognize it. They refuse to acknowledge it when confronted with it. And at that point, they just leave and they go somewhere else. And that is the same sin that Ananias and Sapphira had here. Their pride wanted them to appear as something they were not. And that would have been generous. They were greedy on the inside. And so it behooves us to look at this and do we say, should we continue a deception? If a sin comes up in any of our lives, we want to make sure that we deal with it, that we go before the Lord. If you don't feel you can go to somebody right away, just go to the Lord. Say, Lord, you know my heart. You know the sin that I possess on the inside. You know how it so easily besets me. You know how fragile I am. And I pour out my heart to you, and I ask you to forgive me of this sin. And when the Lord hears that kind of prayer, he will come to us, and he will shed his grace on us. He will heap it upon us. Just like in the Old Testament, they took the salt and put it on the sacrifices, and that represents grace, the grace of God. He comes to us and does the same thing. He heaps the salt upon us. And whenever somebody comes up and says to you, well, you don't do this, you do that, and they name a list, a laundry list of all these things that are wrong with you, our response should always be, you know, you're probably right. And you just walk away in humility and you look at your own life and you say, Lord, I think I am all those things. Please help me not to be those things. And that's how the Lord would have us be. But if we say, oh no, that's not what happened at all. And you just kind of see this pride raise up. And if there's not this idea of, if you're not wrong in a particular sin and somebody perceives that you are, you still deal with them with a gracious attitude. You can say, well, you know, I don't think this is correct, but I'm going to look at it. And I'm going to ask the Lord to completely reveal if this is my sin, if this is what needs to be corrected. Ananias could have done that. I believe God gives us all an opportunity to repent. But he went through with it and insisted on it. Apparently, we don't have the full conversation that's taking place here, I'm sure. But with his wife, too, coming in, they were in collusion. And that's even worse. Somebody inside the church, you know, say, for instance, could you complain about something in the church right now? I could. I could certainly bring a lot of complaints and I could just dish them out to all of you and tell you what they are, whether it's with the building or the people or, you know, the guy who did the worship this morning flubbed a song at the end, you know. I could complain to high heaven. But the Scripture tells me I'm not supposed to do that. And I fear if I do that, Ananias and Sapphira, not that I think the Lord's just going to strike me dead, although sometimes, you know, I kind of look up and, you know, walk around. But it's this idea that you would not go to somebody else. Now, I'm going to use myself as an example. This morning, you know that last song, how I started out, and I even heard somebody over here go, "Oh!" You know, it's like, you know, it happens. These things happen. And say one of you were in here and you went up to, I'm going to pick somebody. You went up to Buzz. And you go up to Buzz and you go, "Buzz, you believe that, Bill? He can't even play that guitar. What? You know, somebody else ought to be up there doing that." And, you know, and Buzz goes, "Well, you know, what do you want me to say? He's my dive buddy. You know, I can't really talk against him too much, you know. But, you know, you may be right." He would say something like that. Or, you know, "You should try it yourself," or something along that line. And if they don't get any satisfaction from Buzz, maybe they'll go to Stan. And if they don't get satisfaction from Stan, they'll go to Nell. And if they don't get satisfaction from Nell, they're going to find somebody that goes, "You know, you're right. It is exactly that way. And we ought to get somebody else up there." Do you know what that's called?
Gossip.
It's called gossip. We don't want to be engaging in gossip. We can complain about anything. Let me ask you this. I was just thinking about this. At Thanksgiving, how many of you at Thanksgiving had everything go without a hitch? I mean, it was just absolutely perfect. Nothing burned. No one cried. There's 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. Okay, how many had a problem? Several of you had problems, okay? Sometimes you are fortunate where it just goes off without a hitch. But you could start, think about it, in the kitchen. The turkey's burned, you throw it on there. But like, we had some, I know I'm getting a little off here, it's going to be all right, I'm going to bring you back. This idea, my daughter, she was wanting everything to be perfect. You know, Buzz and I, we had been going for several weeks to get lobster so I could get lobster for the whole family on Thanksgiving, plus the turkey, and the boyfriend fixed the turkey. And my daughter was in charge of the fresh yams with marshmallows on top. And another daughter was responsible for the mash. Everybody was responsible for something. And I'm telling you, the food this Easter was just great. Thanksgiving. I was thinking about the food, how good it was, and I lost the train of thought. My daughter-in-law is sitting across from me, and she goes, "I love lobster!" And she just starts digging in. And the turkey, it was just all so good. It was all so wonderful, you know, and we just enjoyed the time together. But my daughter, we were going to pray for the meal, and she had just put in her sweet potatoes inside the oven. And Patty said, "Put it on broil," and she put it on the top shelf. Oh, no! And so we go in, and okay, we're going to pray. I said, "It's at least going to be about 30 seconds or so. It'll be fine." So we start praying, and the prayer's wonderful. You know, we're all holding hands, and we're all praying, and all of a sudden, smoke. You know? And she goes, "Oh, no!" And she runs in there, and she pulls it out. And it wasn't a completely flamed crust on the marshmallows. It was like just a deep brown. And it was good. And the sweet potatoes just like all went. But, I mean, she could have just taken it. "I'm so upset!" And she could have ran out, and it would have been the end of it. We can do that in church, too. "I'm so upset! I can't believe this is going on!" And you start complaining about everything. We can complain about everything, right? And if somebody has a sin, or they're gossiping, or they're slandering, or they're doing that inside the church, they can easily go somewhere else. A lot of times we just say, "Go somewhere else. You know, find the perfect church." No, don't join the perfect church, because then you'll ruin it. You know, that's... I want to tell you, there is no perfect church. Ananias and Sapphira, though, they had the opportunity here to be the yeast to ruin what up to this time had been the perfect church. And Ananias and Sapphira, and there would be several more instances of this, where people would be brought under the apostles' care and disciplined. We know 1 Corinthians chapter 5 talks about that. A man had his mother's or his father's wife, and it was just terrible. And so there are many examples of this inside the New Testament. And we want to make sure that we are not being a part of that. that although we are broken, everyone else around us is broken, everybody complains to one degree or another, we always choose to have a gracious word. We always choose to turn to them and try to bring the grace and the mercy to whatever problem exists. If we do that, we're doing the will of the Lord. So there was this deception that was going on, a discovery by the apostles, and then death came to them, and their sin was greed and pride. Now, going on in verse 11 here, great fear seized the whole church and all who heard about these events. Now, this isn't the only case in the Bible where this something like this has happened. If you remember from Joshua chapter 7, in verse 21, we know that this guy named Achan was with the Israelites. They were in the wilderness. They were taking out these other communities. And what had happened was he saw this garment from Babylonia. It was a beautiful garment. And he saw some silver and a chunk of gold. And he decided to take it for himself when the Lord said, these are really accursed things. You're not supposed to have any of it. God would tell them to go into these towns and cities and destroy everything that was in there, including the sheep and the oxen. And Saul, he kept some of them, and then he gave the excuse to the prophet Samuel, well, I saved them for a sacrifice for the Lord. You know, that's what I did. And Samuel was not pleased with that, and the kingdom was taken out of the hands of Saul. But Achan, what he did inside the camp, the camp started losing battles as they went out. They lost their will to fight. They would be afraid out there, and they couldn't understand why. And so they started casting lots by clans and tribes, and it came down to Achan. And Joshua's here. He says, Joshua, brother, you know, profess to God. Tell me what you have done. And he goes, it is true. I have taken this garment and the silver and the gold, and I have hidden it under my tent, and that's where it is. And God said, do not do this thing. And so they brought it out, and because of that, Achan was judged. He was killed. His family was killed. All of his cattle, the sheep, oxen, all of those were killed. They dealt with sin inside the camp. Now, we have to do that as well. But it's the sin that is unrepentant. It's not the sin that is repentant, because you don't get judged in that case when you freely confess what you have done. And so, and that's, again, where you shed the grace. But it is the sin that is unrepentant that is to be dealt with. And this is where great fear seized the whole church. And I'm sure the people at that time in this church were so willing just to come forward and say, I have sinned. This is what I have done. I just want to tell you, and I pray that you would forgive me. And that's where the apostles would give the grace and the other leaders in the church. Now let's go on to verse 12. Here we see a testimony being developed. The apostles performed many miraculous signs and wonders among the people, and all the believers used to meet together in Solomon's colonnade. That's just the columns that are on the outside of the temple. It's kind of like the high wall that is going around the temple. They would have colonnades, or an area that would stick out maybe 25 feet or 20 feet, and you'd have these columns, and you could go back inside. And so they'd hang out in those places in there. No one else dared join them, even though they were highly regarded by the people. Nevertheless, more and more men and women believed in the Lord and were added to their number. As a result, people brought the sick into the streets and laid them on beds and mats so that at least Peter's shadow might fall on some of them as he passed by. Crowds gathered also from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing their sick and those tormented by evil spirits, and all of them were healed. So here you have the case of the Apostle Peter. He's walking around, and people are putting the lame, the halt, the maimed, the blind in the path where Peter might walk so that his shadow would come over them. And if it did, they had the faith to believe that they would be healed. Now, it usually wasn't the faith of the individual on the mat. It was the one who brought them that had the faith that this person could be healed. Now, do you think that there was any magical power in the shadow? There wasn't. Do you think that people got healed when Peter's shadow went over them? I think, because the next verse says, and all were healed. I read one commentator, and he goes, it doesn't say that anybody got healed by Peter's shadow. Remember Jesus and the centurion said, you just speak the word and it'll be done. And he didn't have to go and touch him, make a point of contact. That's where the Lord works in our faith, is when we make a point of contact, where we are able to grab hold of what God has to say. When we don't have enough faith, then we're not able to grab hold. And it can be an incident in our lives. For instance, I fully believe my mother-in-law, Rose, she recovered because of the prayers of those back here and the prayer chain that it went through. I have no doubt about that. If something comes up in the future and I ask myself, well, is God able to do this? I will recall back to the time where Rose was healed and she is fully cognizant now. And so I look at that, and that is my grab hold to point, where I hold on to that and I say, I have seen God do it in the past. I know that he can do it in the future. If somebody says, well, we heard about Jesus healing in the past by a woman with an issue of blood that just grabbed his robe. That's all she did. There was nothing special in the robe. You know, it's like the Shroud of Turin. You've heard of that? Some people think it's the burial cloth of Christ. Some people don't. And there's some really interesting stuff around that. There's been a couple of programs to try to debunk it, and a couple that, you know, they're showing some stuff. You just go, well, I don't know. It might be the burial cloth of Christ, but it's meaningless. Why? Because it's part of this world. Do you think that they should cut it up, send pieces around the world, and lay it on people so that they could be healed? Do you think that that would be... For some people, I promise you, if they did that, they would be healed. And you go, well, how is that possible? Because it's their point of contact. It's not that there's anything in the rug, so to speak, but the issue with that is people would make it into an idol. Could you imagine having a piece of the Shroud of Turin here and everybody that touched it got healed, and we kept it in a glass case and we put it up here, and people would just be putting flowers around it, lighting candles and offerings and everything? It's just like, no, that's not what God wants from us. God wants us to trust him, and the only way we can get hold of that grab hold point is by going through trials. Do you want to be a man or woman of faith? If you do, you're signing up for trials. You want to sign up for trials?
Sure.
I don't. I'm glad you do, Mark. But I don't want to sign up for trials. But, and I think this is what you mean, you have to be willing. You have to be willing for any trial to come along so God can mold and shape you the way you need to be, so that in the future, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, the same comfort you received when you went through your trial, you're going to be able to give that comfort to others who go through their trials. That's the reason why we go through the suffering. And you ladies are going through 1 Peter chapter 4, aren't you, on suffering? Isn't that wonderful? Let's go on. Now, we have the opposition. The opposition really starts to increase here. Verse 17, then the high priest and all his associates who were members of the party of the Sadducees were filled with jealousy. They arrested the apostles and put them in public jail. Now, why were they filled with jealousy? Because they were getting all of these followers. They were paying attention to the teaching. Miracles, signs, and wonders were taking place. And yet these are supposed to be the leaders of the people, leading and guiding God's people, because they hear the voice of God. And God is not using them. And so this extreme jealousy came in. Now, this is opposition from without. And I talked a little bit about this already. But there's going to be opposition from outside the church, outside the faith, and there's going to be opposition from inside the church and inside the faith. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12 says, in fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. So this is a good barometer for us. When was the last time you got persecuted because of your faith? Was it Thanksgiving? Was it last week? Was it before that? Are you going to experience difficulty because you profess Christ? And see, we can do this at any age, any maturity level. We can encounter this persecution. An elementary school kid in elementary school that wants to pray, do you think he'll be persecuted inside the elementary public school? More than likely. Especially if they're following God with all their heart, that's what it says is going to happen. And so they would get opposition from outside the faith. But there's also those inside the church who would oppose what is going on inside any church, just like with the nation of Israel and Moses was there. There was a rebellion that rose up against Moses, and it was put down by God. And so there's always going to be opposition for somebody who stands for the Lord. When it comes to the election cycle, and the election cycle when it comes up, there's going to be heated opposition. And we already know from that the scriptures, the world hates those who are in the church. I don't know if you know this, but not everybody likes you. I know it's hard to believe, especially because you profess Christ. And if you stand up and say, well, this issue is wrong. This is a moral issue. We ought not to go as a country down this road and maintain this issue. We ought to get rid of this issue, whatever it is. And in the idea of being fair or being unfair, what are we supposed to do with fairness and unfairness? We have something that guides us. Do we not have a biblical worldview that we hold to? For instance, I'm going to talk about two subjects just for a moment. These two subjects are as hot as they can be. Any pastor who talks about them runs the risk of people leaving the church and never coming back. Those two issues, you probably know what they are. What's one of them? Abortion. What's the other one? Homosexuality. Those are the two issues that are hot button issues. Because people, now I'm talking about inside the church. People inside the church do not have a biblical worldview that they maintain. They may know the biblical worldview, but they don't maintain it. And the problem that comes with that is the unwillingness to be broken if you or someone you know has participated in one of those activities, which the Bible calls sin. And so when you talk about those things inside of a church setting, if you bring them up, you delineate from Scripture exactly what it says, there's going to be people in the church that say, I just disagree with you. You're free to do that. You're free to disagree. It's not with the pastor. You're free to disagree with Scripture. God will not make you believe what He has here. But He entreats us. He says, if you come this way, it will be better for you if this never happens. That's what He's telling us. But see, in for us, and it's not just homosexuality and abortion. You can tag on there anything you want, any sin, whether it's kleptomania or alcoholism or drug abuse or whatever it is. You can put your issue in there. It's our unwillingness to call it what it is. And even though we may be offended, recognize that God's will is higher than ours. And so that's the problem with opposition from without. And they were getting opposition from the leaders, the high priests and the Sadducees. But also they would eventually have opposition from inside the church. And think it not strange when these things come to pass. Jesus was opposed from without. In Luke chapter 11, verse 53, when Jesus left there, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law began to oppose Him fiercely and to besiege Him with questions. They were trying to trip Him up because they didn't like Him, because He was from God and they were not. Their father was Satan. We know that Jesus said that. Paul also was opposing from the outside. When we get to Acts chapter 26, he even admits, I too was convinced that I ought to do all that was possible to oppose the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And so Paul the apostle, who became one of the greatest apostles, at least as far as the information we have, was a murderer. He was the one that would stand there at the stoning of Stephen when we get to the next chapter. His name was Saul at that point. His name was later changed. But he was one who said, I must persecute the church. Which legal organization today has it as their driving goal to persecute the church? You guys already know, right? The American Civil Liberties Union? It's anything but. They want to take away your liberties to worship God in the way that Scripture dictates and as you understand it to be there. And so we have that particular opposition as well. Paul, later on when he got saved, he was being opposed from without. When he was staying at Ephesus, he said, "A great door for effective work has been opened to me, and there are many who oppose me." You know that you're doing the right thing. If your walk's good, you're reading what you're supposed to read, you're in the Word, you're listening to messages, you're trying to build your faith, you're active and actually putting shoe leather to your faith. If you're doing all of those things and you're getting persecuted, blessed are you who are persecuted. That's what the Bible says. But if you have no persecution at all, that's where you start going, "Am I really doing what I'm supposed to do?" They don't know it yet, but the men and women of the Word, we're going to go down to the beach one of these times and witness. And I promise you, one of us is going to get some opposition. It's going to be okay. But you're going to walk away and you're going to go, "Well, you know, it's all for the Lord. And we're doing it for what is the truth. We're not doing it for what is the lie." And that's what's supposed to be going on. When we go down to Mexico next week, I'm going to say this. Hopefully it doesn't happen. We could end up in jail. I don't think we're going to end up in jail. You know, but those types of things just happen. Why? Because there's this guy. I call him a guy. He is a person, or he has personality, named Satan. And he has all of his henchmen, and he's got you pegged. It's almost as if when you become a Christian, you get this birthmark that is so big that it cannot be missed in the spiritual realm. And they can see you from a long way off. "Oh, there comes another one," you know, and they just want to come after you and oppose you. And whatever henchmen they have in this life, on this earth, real people that can oppose you, they will take every opportunity. There is a spiritual battle that's going on. Now, just as a side note, in here, how many angels do you think are sitting around? How many do you need yourself? If it would be nice when we get to heaven to have a rollback tape of what actually was taking place, like in a room like this with all the angels. You know, there could be a million angels in here. How many angels can fit on the head of a pin? We don't know how many angels could be in here, but I promise you there are some. There are some angels that are in here, or they're right outside and they're standing there. They're probably just burning with fire and they got their sword like this and they're all set to go. How many demons do you think are flying around out here? I bet if you saw them, you'd just go, "No!" You know, but the Lord, He withholds that stuff from us. And as you leave here in your car, look in your rearview mirror. Just kidding. I'm sure you're not going to see anything, but I promise you, there is a spiritual realm out there that opposes you at every turn. And when you got a trial coming, it could be just the world. It could be just your flesh. Or it could be Satan, not himself. I believe it would be a henchman, but I don't think you're that important. Sorry. I don't think I'm that important. But this idea that we are being opposed, and you have to be aware of it. And you have to be praying continually that you will have the strength for the battle. And when the opposition comes, you just simply say, "Praise the Lord." Now, it goes on here. "It is God who will protect us from the opposition." Verse 18, "They arrested the apostles and put them in public jail, but during the night an angel of the Lord opened the doors of the jail and brought them out. 'Go stand in the temple courts,' he said, 'and tell the people the full message of this new life.' At daybreak they entered the temple courts as they had been told and began to teach the people. When the high priest and his associates arrived, they called together the Sanhedrin, the full assembly of the elders of Israel, and sent to the jail for the apostles." So they're all waiting there. Go get them. So he goes, they go and get them. "We found the jail securely locked with the guards standing at the doors, but when we opened them, we found no one inside. On hearing this report, the captain of the temple guard and the chief priests were puzzled, wondering what would come of this. Then someone came and said, 'Look, the men you put in jail are standing in the temple courts teaching the people.' At that, the captain went with his officers and brought the apostles. They did not use force because they feared that the people would stone them." Now, how would you feel if you were the leader? Say, "Go get them," and go in there. If they're not there, da 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 da. That is pretty exciting for the apostles. Imagine being in jail, shackled. I'm sure they were shackled in there in some way. The angel of the Lord comes. Now, you know, Jesus could have been the angel of the Lord that showed up here. He could have opened the door and go, "Hey guys, how's it going?" And they would have rejoiced at that point. Yahoo! And the chains just, they come right off. They go, "Come on, we're going out. This is what you're going to do. You're going to go tell the gospel." And with boldness, they went out there and told the gospel. Now, if somebody comes up to you and says, "You better not have a Bible study in your house. I hope you're not preaching Jesus. You know, that would be the wrong thing to do. And certainly do not open up your Bible inside a classroom in a public school, because then you're really going to cross the line." I don't know about you, but I have a tendency to bring it in, put it down, open it up. I just wanted to read a verse or two before I took this test. And, you know, they can come and they can get all angry, but boldness. And so many times, we're just like sheep, aren't we? We just sit there and we, "What? What?" And you don't say anything? You can go out there in the Spirit and the power of the Lord. You know that you have the Spirit of God living in you that created everything that we see. How powerful is the God that lives within you? Tremendously powerful. And so these guys were encouraged. They went out there and they started preaching, and the guards were so afraid. They said, "Would you guys come with us?" It's pretty much what they were saying. So he goes on. Verse 27, "Having brought the apostles, they made them appear before the Sanhedrin to be questioned by the high priest. 'We gave you strict orders not to teach in this name,' he said. 'You have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and are determined to make us guilty of Jesus' blood.'" Is that what it says? They can't even say his name. When you say the name of Jesus, people don't like it. When you are praying in a public setting and you say, "In Jesus' name," there are people that are going to wince. Oh, it's all right to say God, but don't say Jesus, all right? It just makes me feel a little uncomfortable. They could not say Jesus' name, and they were feeling tremendous guilt here over the fact that they crucified Jesus. He was killed in the worst possible way. And it goes on to say here in verse 29, "Peter and the other apostles replied, 'We must obey God rather than men. The God of our father raised Jesus from the dead, whom you had killed by hanging him on a tree.'" Now, the reason it says on a tree is referring back to Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 22. And in Deuteronomy, it says that anyone who is cursed by God, you know, or is cursed by God, hangs on a tree, or anyone who hangs on a tree is cursed by God. In other words, the worst possible death that you could succumb in would be hanging on a tree. Or, and by extension, it means any lumber. That any lumber that is up there, you're hanging on that. And also the worst possible death under Roman authority that you could fall under was crucifixion. And so he chooses this phrase, referring to Deuteronomy, to let them know their guilt is at the maximum for what they had done. And they're trying to get out. They're trying to be absolved from this guilt. Verse 31, "God exalted him to his own right hand as prince and savior, that he might give repentance and forgiveness of sins to Israel. We are witnesses of these things, and so the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." When they heard this, they were furious and wanted to put them to death. But a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, who was honored by all the people, stood up in the Sanhedrin and ordered that the men be put outside for a little while. Gamaliel is the teacher whom Paul the Apostle learned from. Now, this is what he says. We're going to go through this real quickly here. Then he addressed them, "Men of Israel, consider carefully what you intend to do with these men. Some time ago, Theudas appeared claiming to be somebody, and about 400 men rallied to him. He was killed, all of his followers were dispersed, and it came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean appeared in the days of the census and led a band of people in revolt. He too was killed, and all of his followers were scattered. Therefore, in the present case, I advise you, leave these men alone. Let them go. For if the purpose or activity is of human origin, it will fail. But if it is from God, you will not be able to stop these men. You will only find yourselves fighting against God." His speech persuaded them. They called the apostles in and had them flogged or beaten. Then they ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. The apostles left the Sanhedrin rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. Day after day in the temple courts and from house to house, they never stopped teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Christ. Now, one question as we close here. Gamaliel, did he give good counsel or did he give bad counsel? If you think about it for a moment, it seems good for the Jews that they left these men alone, that they did not kill them. But from a spiritual standpoint, it was terrible advice. Now, why is that? He who is not for me is against me. They chose not to be for Christ, which means they were actually working against Christ, which is something we need to take away. As we are in the church, if you realize you are suffering persecution, you're not suffering persecution, you come to grips with that, you can either answer yes or no. If you're not suffering persecution in some fashion, if you're not being that witness in some way to someone who is out there, if from time to time, and I don't mean every day, but from time to time, if you suffer persecution, you know you're on good standing if you're doing what the Lord says to do. Actually, the Bible says you don't even belong to him if you don't keep his commands. It says that in one of the epistles to John, or that John wrote. And so, if you see this happening, Gamaliel says, leave them alone. Pretty much have nothing to do with them. Are you in such a state, and I count myself when I say you, are we in such a state where we are doing nothing and we don't have to worry about opposition, persecution, difficulty, trials? I hope we don't take the counsel of Gamaliel. I hope we take the counsel, I will follow Christ all the days of my life. I will give my heart and soul completely to him. When he calls me to speak, I will open my mouth. When he calls me to extend grace, I will extend grace. When he calls me to make a judgment about what is right and wrong, I will verbalize that judgment about what is right and wrong according to his word and not according to my own desires. If you are willing to do that, you will suffer persecution, and God will eventually say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for Peter and the other apostles, how they were willing to endure the task and going through the trial of being persecuted for their faith. We ask that you would give us that same boldness, that we would not shrink back, that we had not pack our lives so full of issues and problems and jobs and things that we don't take time for you. Help us, Father, to be sold out to you with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. In Jesus' name, amen.